two verses we shall be concentrating on this evening will be found on page 154 in the Church Bibles, Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And our theme, as we've been reminded, is that of being filled, filled and unfilled, and in particular, hope. First, though, by way of summary and reminder, the great bulk of this letter of Paul to the Romans is about the gospel, salvation, and then God's particular purpose for the Jews. Then moving on in chapter 12 to practical implications of the gospel in the life of the church and of the individual. And over the last two Sunday evenings, we've been thinking especially of the need to welcome, accept, and encourage those whose views and background may be very different from our own. In particular, Jews and Gentiles should welcome each other. And if we glance back for a moment to verses 8 and 9, we see that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and also, in verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is to say, the Jews rejoiced because God's promises were fulfilled as they expected them to be. The Gentiles glorified God for his mercy all the more because it was unexpected. And at the end of verse 12, in him, in this God, shall the Gentiles hope. So our theme, especially in verse 13, is one of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, earlier this week, I had an urgent request to go at once to a part-time girl student, we'll call her name Jane, who was convinced that she had failed her exams on a technicality. She had put a tremendous amount into her work, and all that went with this in terms of sacrifice and giving up other things. She's been dogged by ill health over the last 2 years. She couldn't get on at all with one of her tutors. And now this. She was in despair. What was the point of it all? Why bother? She had no hope. And so two of her tutors, two she did get on with, and I spent some time with her, just listening and caring. Then very slowly we went on from just listening to offer her hope in two important respects. First, it was not, in fact, as we discovered, it was not certain that she would fail. There was hope. We couldn't say how much, but there was hope. But secondly, and much more importantly, even if she did fail, this need not be the end. Of course it would be a blow, and a very real one. But how she took it and reacted to it was up to her and her responsibility. She could give in, despair, or she could allow God to bring good out of difficulty and even defeat. God is a God of hope. Now, I don't know what mood you're in this evening. I don't know whether you are, as it were, like the Jews, confident of God's promises and blessings and rejoicing in them, or whether you are struggling, worrying about your job, your exams, your career, your health, your relationships, or your loneliness. By the time I'd finished with Jane, I'd just about given up all hope of getting the rest of the week's work done. A lack of hope, as you see, that's been justified. But God Our God is a God of hope. And that is our theme tonight, whatever your mood and whatever your need. This verse is addressed to all, as it were, to Jews and Gentiles, strong and weak, summing up as it does the whole letter, the gospel according to Paul. This verse is the climax and conclusion of his gospel, his letter. And verse 14, Paul turns to more personal matters, as he does throughout the rest of the letter, and we shall look very briefly at that one verse, verse 14. But hope. Three very simple questions. Who, what, and how? First, who? Who offers us this hope? The God of hope. Let's for just a moment think about some of the other gods whom different people worship. The gods of primitive religion are for the most part fickle and capricious, bringing prosperity one minute and disaster the next, unpredictable and unfair, very like President Amin. And their adherents, those who worship such gods, are characterized not by hope, but by superstition and fear. And then other gods are cruel and exacting, always demanding to be appeased, sometimes in barbaric ways, as in the case of Moloch in the Old Testament, to whom people offered child sacrifices in a misguided attempt to secure his favor. And then there are the gods, and this of course covers them all, who are powerless to help, powerless to act, and powerless to save when it really counts. The Baals, the false, empty gods, mocked by Elijah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Very like the gods of today, the gods of self, of possessions, of status, of science even. All these are impotent in the things that really matter. Joy, peace, purpose, relationships, death, and bereavement. Our God, the one true God, is a God of hope. Hope, that is his nature, his character. He himself hopes, is hopeful, always looking for the best in individuals and in the situation. He is the God of hope. And as the God of hope, he gives hope. Look back for a moment to verse 5. The God of steadfastness, or as the New English Bible translates it, God, the source of fortitude, steadfastness, positive endurance, the God of hope and encouragement. That is our God. And what we need very often is not so much great faith in God as a realization of just how great is the God in whom we have faith. Like Jane and her exams, we so easily allow things, problems, people to get on top of us so that we're in danger of losing sight of God altogether. We need to be reminded and refreshed in our vision of God. God is a God of hope, and hope throughout the Bible is a word of assurance and certainty, not something weak and flabby. I hope the summer goes on. What a hope. But if we look even more closely at this phrase, the God of hope, what it actually is in the original is the God of the hope. There is a particular hope here, and the particular hope in question is the Christian's hope of glory, of being in the fullness of God's presence in the life to come. Now, Paul's already referred to this first in chapter 5, where he writes of us rejoicing in our hope of sharing the glory of God. He returns to this theme in chapter 8, relating it to creation, which is to be set free, but also the individual believer. And he says, we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the setting free of our bodies from bondage to decay. For in this hope we were saved. This is our hope. And more specifically still, we are urged to look forward in hope to the day when all the ravages of sin are wiped out once and for all. All the blemishes, physical, mental, and above all, moral blemishes that spoil our lives. These are to be done away with. Man has been made perfect in the image of God. That image has been marred and defaced, at times almost beyond recognition. Our Christian hope is that one day we shall be like him. For, as John puts it, we shall see him as he is. Indeed, only thus, perfectly restored by him, are we fit to enjoy his presence. This is our Christian hope, the hope of which Paul could write to the Thessalonians, worried about the death or going to sleep of their dear fellow believers. And he wrote this, that you may not grieve as those without hope. You will grieve, of course you will, but not without hope. The hope of which Paul also wrote to the Colossians, I thank God for your love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Their hope for the future was a tremendous spur to their love now. God, a God of hope, the source and giver of hope, he is the one who is the giver of hope. What then does he give? Our second question. What then is Paul's prayer that he should do? That he should fill you with all joy and peace, that you may abound in hope. That he may fill you with all joy and peace. If we look on to verse 14, we see the phrase full of goodness. The word means full to the brim. There is a wonderful, expansive, lavish generosity about our God. Paul's readers already knew a measure of joy and peace, but God, he says here, wants them to enjoy very much more. Now, joy and peace are very similar, and I'm going, if I may, just to say a few words first about peace. Peace in the Bible, I believe, means peace with God. Knowing that one's sin has been forgiven and forgotten. Knowing God's presence, his assurance, his protection and guidance in day-to-day life. Being in the center of his will. Knowing the peace of God which keeps or garrisons the heart in the middle of all the external and internal pressures we all have to go through. And then joy, I believe, also speaks of God's forgiveness, of knowing liberty and liberation. Joyful confidence also in God's sovereignty and his final victory. A joy that no one can take from you. A joy that is not dependent on circumstances, prosperity, or even health. Thou hast put more joy in my heart, says the psalmist, than they have when their grain and wine abound. Joy also of seeing God at work, seeing the demons subject to him, seeing the name of Jesus triumphant and new disciples being won for him. And even then being told not to rejoice in this, so much as the fact that your names are written in heaven. A joy that for Paul was, if anything, heightened, even in the harsh filth of a Roman prison. A joy so evident in our brother Christians in Uganda and behind the Iron Curtain today. The joy of fulfilling the calling, the plan, and the purpose for which we were made. This is the joy that Paul wants his readers to have, to the full from their great God of hope. Then looking on to verse 14, we come across the phrases full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Goodness here speaks of uprightness of life, something very healthy and wholesome, general excellence of character and conduct, reliability, the full maturity of spiritual life. Note here, as I think Michael has been continually reminding us, the marvelous balance of Scripture. We have the personal experience of peace and joy on the one hand, and the practical outworking of goodness in character and in life on the other. Goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, and again, that for which we were created. You are, says Paul, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Well, as we said at the time, this should really be Andrew Corns' text for the end of his core year training program, filled with all knowledge. One word of warning first. This is not the kind of knowledge which is condemned in the first letter to the Corinthians, in Colossians, and in the letters of John. There, the writers refer to some secret, superior, esoteric knowledge, such as that offered by the philosophies and cults of the Greek and Roman world. This spurious, false knowledge panders only to pride and self-importance, the urge to be in the inner ring, so graphically described by C.S. Lewis. No, the knowledge Paul is writing of here, in this context, is a good, sound, thorough grasp of the gospel, of the scriptures, of Christian doctrine, of everything he's been expounding throughout his long letter. Knowledge also that is not just theoretical, not just knowledge about God, but knowing God personally with a deep humility. You are filled, says Paul, with all this. You are able to instruct one another. Instruction here meaning to admonish or to warn. And there is a place for this in the Christian family, admonishing and warning each other. But note three quick points. One, it should be mutual. Instructing, warning one another. Secondly, it must be done in humility and love. Speaking the truth in love, wrote Paul to the Ephesians. Or as Jesus put it, having first removed the beam of pride and superiority, of resentment and anger from your own eye. And then thirdly, it must be based on personal experience of God and his dealings with men. Restore to me, said David in Psalm 51, the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. The marks of spiritual maturity, being filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. And so Paul's prayer here in verses 13, and if we may extend it to verse 14, involves a total response of the whole personality to God, the mind seeking knowledge, wills and lives translating this into goodness, and the whole personality, including one's emotions, being filled with joy and peace and hope. And so we move lastly, and perhaps most importantly, to the third question, how? We've looked at Paul's prayer. How is it to come about? How is it to be answered? How are we to experience from the God of hope all the riches he wants us to enjoy? Two things I suggest to you. First, that we should wait on God. Paul's prayer is that it is the God of hope who should fill us. This is not something we can do for ourselves. Not by our minds or our wills or any effort that we can make in our own strength. We need rather to acknowledge our emptiness, the fact that we are unfilled, and we need to be filled by Him. It is the work of God, it is the gift of God. It is, from our verse more particularly and more accurately, by the power of the Holy Spirit. A gift and a work to be received by faith in believing. Now remember that this prayer is intensely practical, that we should enjoy in our experience the fullness of God's peace, joy, and hope. As Paul had put earlier, describing this as a living reality, hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But how? Again, we may ask. How? I say again, as we wait on God. Look back at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. As we read the Scriptures and wait on the God of hope, who has made Himself known through His Word, He has made Himself known and continues to do so to each one of us individually, as and only as we wait on Him, as we spend time with Him, as we are steeped in His Word, allowing Him to speak to our particular needs, our emptiness, our sense of failure and defeat, our loneliness, whatever it may be. He has promised to meet us at our point of need, whatever it is, and as the God of hope, to fill us with His joy and His peace. Isabel Kuhn writes very frankly in her autobiography of all her spiritual ups and downs, but also the value of getting alone with God. She refers to this, being forced to be alone with God, away from other Christians, as one of God's planned training schools. She goes on to quote from F.B. Meyer, "Nothing strengthens us so much as isolation and transplantation." Isn't this in radical opposition to what most of us tend to think? We think being with other Christians, being in fellowship, being encouraged by others is what builds us up. F.B. Meyer, or Meyer here, says exactly the opposite. "Under this wholesome demand," he says, "the soul will put forth all her native vigor." It may not be necessary for us to withdraw from home and friends, but we shall have to withdraw our heart's deepest dependence from all earthly props and supports, if ever we are to learn what it is to trust simply and absolutely on the eternal God. And Dr. Tozer, who, writing many years ago now, but what he said then would be even more true today, he said, "Our generation is in danger of missing God's joy. We read our chapter when we're alone with God, we read our Scriptures, have our short devotions, and then we rush away, hoping to make up for a deep inward bankruptcy by attending another meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by a religious adventurer lately returned from afar." I wonder if that speaks to you. It certainly speaks to me. Because I believe that when we are in need, our first thought is to turn to a friend, one of the clergy perhaps, one of the fellowship group. Now, of course, all these things are good and right and proper. But I ask you, as I ask myself, how much do you really know God? Just you and Him alone. How much are you really waiting on Him to give him a chance to fill you with his joy and his peace and his hope. Part of the answer is simply to wait on him, to spend time letting his Holy Spirit fill us with his fullness, waiting on God. And then secondly, repentance. The beginning of the Christian life, and absolutely fundamental throughout. And again, this is where being unfilled comes in. So obvious in other people, isn't it, when they complain, perhaps in a game about the referee or the unlucky bounces, or in life about the other people they can't get on with. The fault, they argue, is in the other person, but in reality, it's in themselves. So obvious in others, and yet we're blind to the very same failings in ourselves. What is wrong with our relationships is not so much the other person and what we call his provocation. It is ourselves, our pride, our self-centeredness. Life and others do not cause our resentments, our impatience, our anger. They merely expose us as we really are. I wonder if you know Amy Carmichael's little gem of a book, If. One of her gems is this: if a sudden jar can cause me to speak an impatient, unloving word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Because a cup brim full of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. We need to repent, to be honest, to allow the Word of God to be a mirror telling us the truth about ourselves, and to be a sword pricking our consciences. And then we need to repent, to admit that our lack of joy is our fault and our responsibility, to acknowledge this before God, to be sorry, to turn away from attitudes as well as actions that put up this barrier between us and him, and as a result between us and joy and peace. Daily repentance is the only way to daily joy. We need to empty ourselves of ourselves and to be filled by him. Dr. Tozer again. Self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. You might as well try to instruct leprosy out of your system. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. And above all, in this service, as we say again, in our hearts, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. How are we to be filled? I believe by the way of waiting on God and by the way of repentance. Let's be quiet just for a moment, and then we'll say this prayer of Paul in verse 13. May God, the God of hope, fill each one of us with all joy, his joy and peace in our believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Amen.